Now we have seen in our studies in this wonderful prophetic book that it is a volume of prophecy which is divided into seven visions. And if I can go back and say one or two words about the structure of the book of Revelation, I compare it rather to a glorious wedding cake. And the cake is made up of seven layers. And the cake is sliced seven times. And so you have seven by seven. And as you slice this way, you slice through the seven visions that make up this book. And each of these visions reviews the whole age of grace, the church age, from the birth and death and resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, right through the age of grace until the second and the last coming of Jesus Christ. And each time, John goes over exactly the same ground in time, but he views it from a different point of view. Just as if my mother were in church this evening, she could point to me and say, "That's my son." If my brother was in church, he would say, "No, no, that's my brother." If my two nephews from Peterhead were in church, they would say, "That's our uncle." And some of you can say, "No, no, no, that's our friend." Now, of course, it's not different men. It's just one man, but viewed from a different standpoint and a different aspect. Now, each of these visions in the book of Revelation, some of them covering four chapters and some of them covering three chapters, each of these visions is a vision which spans the whole age of Christian grace, gospel grace, the day of salvation, only looking at it from a different point of view. And with the 20th chapter of Revelation, John, in fact, goes back to the coming of Christ, and he starts to go over the whole age of grace again. And that's why I really must insist that according to this interpretation of the book of Revelation, the binding of Satan and the millennial reign of Christ do not have to do with Christ's second coming, because in fact Christ's second coming is not mentioned until the 11th verse. So whatever the millennium is, and whatever the binding of Satan means, they happen before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I think once you understand this, you understand that when in fact John speaks about the 1,000-year reign of Christ, he is thinking of a round number, and in fact this is just a symbolic description of the age of grace. And he is now doing in this last vision what he has been doing in all the visions, starting with the Christ event, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the coronation of Jesus Christ, and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. He is starting with the Christ event and tracing Christian history until the second and the last coming of Jesus Christ. And so we are living in the millennium now, and Satan is bound here and now, because the life and the death of Jesus have bound him. If I could just read with you this page 1, I think that this puts it quite clearly, although I don't want to enter into controversy, of course. As a matter of fact, you could pick holes in this. And I dare say maybe some of you are inclined to do just that. I don't want to be controversial, because I don't think that controversy is profitable in Christian circles. and I want to edify you rather than engender strife amongst Christians. But as far as I can see, this is a pretty fair statement of the truth. Teaching on the last things. Page 1. Christians are divided into two main schools of thought, millennial and amillennial. Millennialists believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Amillennialists do not believe in a literal 1,000-year reign, but regard the number as being symbolic, as so many other numbers appear to be in Revelation. Now, I think that's an important point. See, if you're going to take this number 1,000 literally, then I think that you are obliged to take all the numbers in Revelation literally. And as soon as you do that, I think you're in deep water. I think you just land in a morass of confusion. Millennialists, in turn, are divided yet again into two schools. Premillennialists, who believe that Christ will come before the millennium, and postmillennialists, who believe that he will come after the millennium. According to our interpretation, and actually, if you want to know my grounds for all of this, then the book to read is More Than Conquerors by the American scholar Hendrickson, great evangelical scholar from the States, recently died, I think, last year. More Than Conquerors, and also Prophecy and the Church by another American called Aldiss. According to our interpretation, Revelation is divided into seven sections, each recapitulating the age of grace. Each speaks of the entire age of grace, the church age, but from a different point of view, spanning that age from the first coming of Christ to the second and last coming. Revelation 20, therefore, opens the seventh and the last vision. According to our understanding of the book, therefore, the millennium and the binding of Satan have to do with Christ's first coming, with his birth, life, death, resurrection, and coronation. These are the binding of Satan, and not with his second coming. In fact, the second coming of Christ is only mentioned in verse 11, after the teaching on the millennium. The age of grace is the millennium. Satan is bound here and now. It will not always be so, for he will be unbound at the end of the age. Such a loosing of Satan cannot be other than the great tribulation spoken of so clearly and so terribly in Scripture. And at the end of this period of persecution, suffering and martyrdom, Christ will come. It is helpful to understand the millennial position from the way in which it tends to separate into twos. Two second comings. The first, Christ coming for his saints to take them away to glory, and that's called the rapture, and so spare them the great tribulation. And then the second coming with his saints after the tribulation to smite his enemies. Two churches, one for the Gentiles now and another for the Jews who are to be saved and come to their Messiah during the tribulation. Two gospels, the gospel of grace for the Gentiles now and the gospel of the kingdom for the Jews during the tribulation. The millennial reign of Christ is centered on Jerusalem and is sometimes referred to as the dispensation of the kingdom. Two resurrections. The resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the lost separated by the 1,000 years. And two judgments. The judgment seat of Christ for Christians who are judged according to their works of faith and service, and the great white throne at the end of this age for the unconverted who are judged according to their unbelief and their works of evil. In contrast to all of this, and here there is a very serious misprint, because I did the typing this morning in an awful hurry, and there should be a letter A there. See that? However, early Sabbath morning, chap's not at his brightest, especially after a particularly trying week. And so you'll forgive me for missing out the letter A. Am I forgiven? In contrast to all of this, amillennialists simply say that at the end of the age, Jesus will come, the dead will rise, the books will be opened, and the judgment set, and eternity will begin. We're not ready for the rest just quite yet. Now, can we set aside these controversial matters and come to the real teaching of this chapter? Because, in a sense, arguments about the millennium and when Jesus will come and what will happen and who will go when and where, this is not the real meat and the real substance of Revelation 20. And I think that to understand the substance of this chapter, you must understand John and his circumstances. You see, John was an old man, and he was on a rocky island in the Mediterranean. He was completely surrounded by sea, and his only companions were the seagulls and perhaps an odd sailor landing on the island. And all the people he loved were far, far from him. And he was in a lonely position. He was isolated, and he was cut off from his dear Christians. And all he knew about them was this, that the Emperor Nero was martyring them in the arenas. The people he loved most were being killed by Antichrist. And first of all, this chapter is a word of comfort and assurance for John, because it is an answer to the question, where are the saints of Jesus now? What happens to the saints of Jesus when they die? Where are they? And this would have been a problem that was vexing John as he sat on the island in all his isolation and his remoteness. And I believe that fundamentally, this is a chapter which answers this question. You see, one of the important things to realize about the book of Revelation is this, that we should always say when we come to a chapter, what was God saying to John? Not first, what is God saying to me? Or what is God saying about history 1,000 years from now? But what was God saying to this old man stranded on a rock? Look at verse 4. I think this is the message. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. And also I saw the souls, notice the souls, of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus, that's his friends, in Ephesus, in Asia Minor, and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's all during the age of grace. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. And that's the message that is a comfort to John. That the saints of Jesus Christ are reigning with Jesus Christ. The integral connection between the church militant here on earth and the church triumphant, rejoicing with Christ in glory, is this: that both churches reign in life with Christ Jesus. Now I want to hammer this message home. This is the thing that binds the fighting church down here with the resting church in heaven. It is the plain teaching of the New Testament that Christians are men and women who reign in life with Christ now. Paul says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now. One of the translations renders it, overwhelming victory is ours through him who loved us. Now! I bid you note that this is not cloud cuckoo land theology. This is not a fairy tale. A Christian is somebody who reigns in life, Romans 5, who reigns in life with Jesus Christ now. The New Testament says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Is that how you live? Or is your Christian life just a dreary drudgery of good works? Reigning in life with Christ Jesus. I can remember conducting the funeral of an old lady in Aberdeen. Oh, she had a sad life. She was eye-throttled. Somehow she could never get out of the bit. Her whole life was just one struggle. She went from pit to pit. And I believe that that old lady really died of grief because she simply was incapable of living above circumstance. Do you live above circumstance? Or do you live under what happens to you? Are you crushed by circumstance? Romans 8, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Can tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, sword, in all these things, not out of them, he doesn't save you out of them, he saves you in them. In all these things. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And the church triumphant in heaven is simply the manifestation of the Christians who reign with Christ here and now. Jesus reigns now. The saints of Christ reign now. The church reigns now with Christ. And in glory, this reigning church now will become the church that reigns with Christ in heaven. Is that your experience? Is that what your religion means to you? Do you have this buoyant religion? Is your religion like a cork or like a stone? Corks can survive the tempests because they always float. But stones go to the bottom. Thanks be to Christ. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And I believe that heaven will simply be an open expression of what is the case now. Christ's people reigning with him now. I would like you to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Where are the people who have died in Christ? Well, let me just say, and perhaps you've never heard this teaching before. You see, there are two parts to the afterlife. There is a place of light and there is a place of darkness. Now, I'm not speaking about heaven and hell, because there's nobody in hell yet. I mean Gehenna, the lake of fire. There's no one there yet. The devil is not in hell. The devil's here. He's not in hell. He will be one day. And all the angels who supported him will be with him. And all the men who supported him will be with him. All the people who really turned out to be on his side, after all, they will be with him in Gehenna, the second death, the lake of fire and brimstone. But there's nobody there now. Instead, the afterlife, when men die now, is divided into two parts. And those who die in Christ, and therefore who die safely, because that's the only safe way to die, is to die in Christ. If you die outside Christ, you're lost forever. There's no hope for you if you die without Jesus. Absolutely none. But those who die in him go to this place of joy and blessedness, sometimes called paradise. Now, paradise isn't heaven. Paradise is a halfway stage. Sometimes it's called Abraham's bosom, as we'll see. The other place, well, it's called by many names. In the Old Testament, the Abaddon, the place of destruction. It's sometimes called the pit. Second Peter calls it Tartarus. Speaks about God throwing the angels down into Tartarus, a place where they're chained. But that's not Gehenna. There's nobody there yet. Now I want you to see this. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 19, you'll notice Jesus doesn't say that this is a parable. He speaks as if it was fact. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, dives, and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazar, a leper really, full of sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came, the curs, the mongrels, which you find in all these villages, and licked his sores. The poor man died was carried by the angels to Abram's bosom. Now that's the place of joy. Now, Abram's bosom, the picture you see is of a feast, and he reclines on a chair, and the honored guest was allowed to put his head on the bosom of the host. You remember John laid his head on Christ's bosom. Now they would have been lying down, you know, in the paintings, the Renaissance paintings, the Renaissance paintings, Jesus is sitting and John is sitting and leaning over with his head on Christ's shoulder and breast. But that's not how it really was. They were all stretched out in couches. And the chosen guest, the most honored person, was allowed to put his head on the bosom of the king or the host. Well, that's what happens to the rich man. He puts his head on Abraham's bosom. 22. The poor man died. This is paradise, you see, and was carried by the angels to Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. That's pretty final. The rich man also died. And in Hades, now not Gehenna. It's not the lake of fire, this, but the place of darkness, Tartarus, Abaddon, Sheol. In Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abram far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he called out. You notice he's still the big boss. Still giving the orders. Still the big cheese. Sitting at his chromium-plated desk with 20 telephones. The big, big man running the show even in hell. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now he is comforted here. And you are in anguish, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. And that's before heaven and hell come. There's no purgatory, you see. No second chance. It's final. Besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, still the boss, you see, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, Well, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Abram's bosom, a place of joy and feasting. And also in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, the penitent thief, and I think you know what's coming. It's the same thing. Chapter 23 and verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He said, Jesus, oh, this is wonderful. Melts the heart. Christ's greatest trophy, Bishop Ryle calls him. the greatest prize that Jesus ever won, to turn to a dying man in the middle and assume that he was a king coming into his kingdom. Absolutely ridiculous. What an act of faith. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingly power. He said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now it's the same place. Joy, feasting, pleasure. On the one side of this great gulf that separates it from Dives and the fire and the torment. 2 Corinthians, if you can bear more, chapter 12, tells us how the Apostle Paul was caught up in the Spirit to this other world. Second Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, I must boast, because these Corinthians were, they were blowing about what spiritual people they were and how advanced they were in their spirituality. And Paul says, all right then, if you want to boast, I'll boast too, because in the spirit I have been in the next world. I must boast. There is nothing to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ. This is himself, you see, when he was in the deserts of Arabia, 14 years before this. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, this existence. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Now that's where the dying thief was. And Lazarus. Seems awful to quote the words of the Roman Catholic Mass tonight, but there's a beautiful phrase about Lazarus in the Mass. Et cum Lazaro quondam paupero requiem aeternam habiant. And with Lazarus, who once was poor, may they have everlasting rest. It's beautiful. This is paradise for those who die in Christ. Verse 3. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things in paradise that cannot be told, which man may not utter. It was so indescribably beautiful. Did I tell you about one of my friends who went to Germany to the Mozart Festival in Salzburg? And he came home and he said that in the middle of the concert, he wanted to stand up in the hall and shout, stop! I can't stand it. It's so beautiful. It's destroying me. It's so lovely. Stop it. I can't take it anymore. And that's Paul in paradise. With the music and the feasting. How wonderful. Verse 4, and he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast. On my own behalf, down here, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Can you see that? For those who die in Jesus, absolute joy, safety. For those who die outside Jesus, lost forever. If you turn to page 2 of the sheet, chapter 32 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, on the state of men after death and of the resurrection of the dead, part 1, the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, that's what we've been speaking about, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, and I've tried to translate that in brackets, consistency or constitution, immediately return to God who gave them. Souls of the righteous, oh, why has no one set this to music? The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. Wonderful. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, Hades, this intermediate place, where they remain in torments and utter darkness reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledgeth none, admits no other. And if you turn to page 3, I came on this lovely poem by Richard of Humpole, which describes the delights of paradise. I've had to modernize the English. It's even more intriguing in the original Old English, because Richard of Humpole was 14th century and lived away before Chaucer, but it's beautiful. This is what heaven is like, my friends, if you die in Christ. There is life without any death, and there is youth without any age, and there is all manner wealth to wield, and there is rest without any travail. There is peace without any strife, and there is all manner liking of life, and there is bright summer ever to be, and there is never winter in that country, and there is more worship and honor than ever had king or emperor, and there is greater melody of angel's song, and there is praising him among, and there is all manner friendship that may be, and there is ever perfect love and charity, and there is wisdom without folly, and there is honesty without villainage. And these a man may joys of heaven call. And yet the most sovereign joy of all is the sight of God's bright face, in whom resteth all manner grace. For those who die in Christ. Page 2. Paragraph 2. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Listen to these words from Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Listen to these words. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And also another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. C.S. Lewis says that the great criterion on the day of judgment will be the face of God. It is a principle in the Bible that no man may see God and live. But Christians are people who see God in the face of Jesus Christ. And because they see God in the face of Christ, they are the only people who are safe. From his face, earth and sky fled away. You remember that earlier chapter where the merchants of the earth and the great men, at the coming of Christ, they called on the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne. Ultimately, there will be nothing else in the universe one day but this face. There will be nothing but the face of God. C.S. Lewis says, the day is coming when that face will be the joy or the terror of everyone who was ever born. Are you ready to face him? Do not speak to me of morals and of good works and of church service and of church membership. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, are you ready to face him? The day is coming when that face will be the joy or the terror of everyone who was ever born. I've been reading some great words by the missionary Isabel Kuhn, who died of cancer and lingered over a number of years. And in these last years, because she knew she was dying, she prepared herself for that face. Now I want to read in closing these words that she wrote just before she died. And she called them, Getting Ready to Move. And you'll see the parallel with her own life here. Getting Ready to Move. And remember, she's dying of cancer, and she had several operations, and eventually they realized that they couldn't patch her up, and she was dying. The owner of the tenement, which I have occupied for many years, has given notice that he, that's God, will furnish but little or nothing more for repairs. I am advised to be ready to move. At first, this was not a very welcome notice. The surroundings here are, in many respects, very pleasant. And were it not for the evidence of decay, I should consider the old house good enough. But even a light wind causes it to tremble and totter, and all the braces are not sufficient to make it secure. So I am getting ready to move. It is strange how quickly one's interest, is centered on the prospective home. I've been consulting maps of the new country and reading descriptions of its inhabitants. One who visited it has returned. That's the passage we read in Corinthians, Paul going to paradise. And from him I learn that it is beautiful beyond description. Language breaks down in attempting to tell of what he has heard while there. He says that in order to make an investment there, he has suffered the loss of all things here, and even rejoices in what others would call making a sacrifice. Another, that's Jesus, whose love to me has been proved by the greatest possible tests, is now there. He has sent me several clusters of the most delicious fruits. After tasting them, all fruit here seems insipid. Two or three times I have been down by the border of the river that forms the boundary, and have wished myself among the company of those who were singing praises to the king on the other side. Many of my friends have moved there. Before leaving, they spoke of my coming later. I have seen the smile upon their faces as they passed out of sight. Often, I am asked to make some new investments here. But my answer in every case is, I am getting ready to move. Well, I must say, nothing could be more final than that, could it? Dying, getting ready to move, and she was absolutely sure that when she saw the face of God, she would discover the thing for which she was made. It is written in the Old Testament, no man may see the face of God and live, and yet we shall never live until we see God's face. Christians are people who see the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and so the only way to die safe is to die in Christ. That's why the Bible says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. But I ask you, are you ready to move? Are you ready to face God? Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of His Word.